Good morning, and thank you, Hope Presbyterian Church. Let me just take a minute to say thank you. I'm not going to take more than a minute, but Marisol and I both, even though she can't be here today, appreciate everything that you do and have done for us. Your prayers, your support, all of those things do not go unnoticed or unappreciated. We are where we are, and we're doing what you're doing, what we're doing in large part because of you. So thank you for your graciousness, and thank you, church, for allowing me to come here on a very random Sunday and share God's word with you. Really appreciate that opportunity. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27, we're going to read just a short passage here in verse 30, and then we're going to talk about this for just a little bit. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27 and looking through verse 30. Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we come to you this morning asking that your word would come forth in power, that your spirit would be behind every syllable, that you would not allow a word to proceed from my mouth that is not from you. We pray that I might decrease, that you might increase, that we might see your goodness and your beauty and your glory and desire you more. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. June 20th of this year was an important date for some. It marked the 124th anniversary of the publication of Oscar Wilde's A Picture of Dorian Gray. I'm sure you celebrated appropriately. I did. There were floats from here to Dallas, mostly mine. Dorian Gray is one of those stories that if you've read, there are probably really good reasons you're not celebrating its publication. If you haven't read it, I'm going to ruin it for you. You don't have to read it anymore. Essentially, Oscar Wilde writes a story about a young man who is beautiful. That's how he's described. He's not attractive. He's not handsome. He's beautiful. Very much, honestly, like the myth of Narcissus. It's that kind of beauty. Everyone sees it. He knows it. At one point, an artist paints a picture of him. And the picture so perfectly encapsulates this beauty that he begins to bemoan a fact that he'd never considered before. That fact being that he would age, and he would suffer the ravages of time, and he would wrinkle, and he would get all of the joint pain that comes along with growing old, but the picture would continue to remain pristine. And this bothered him. This bothered him to such a degree that he essentially sells his soul and manages to invest the picture with that part of his soul that would take on all of these ravages. So he doesn't grow old. The picture ages. He doesn't change. The picture does. But not only does the picture take on the effects of time, the picture also takes on the effects of sin. And you can see in the picture as the story progresses, the picture goes from a beautiful man who is smiling to a man who has grown slightly sinister, to a smile that has turned into a sneer, to eyes that no longer shine light but now are darkened and recessed. And the story progresses and progresses, and the picture gets continually more and more depraved and degraded and grotesque. But Dorian himself never changes. And yet, one of the things we see in this story is that as Dorian Gray lives a life of hedonism, denying himself nothing, he's constantly affected by this picture, so much so that he feels judged by it, because it is a literal representation of what should be on his own face, and it bothers him, so he hides it. But at the end of the story, he can no longer stand even to bear it hidden in another room. And so he races into the room, and in an act of desperation to rid himself of the vices that this picture carries, he stabs the painting. And the story ends. There's a cry heard through the house. Those who work for him rush into the room, and they see a beautiful, perfect painting, and a gross and decayed and withered man lying on the floor, who is unrecognizable save for the rings on his fingers. In the preface to this story, Oscar Wilde writes, "All art is at once surface and symbol, and those who go beneath the surface do so at their own peril." To go deep is dangerous. To lift the lid on this Pandora's box of our own souls is not fun. But that's what Jesus does in this passage, because when we shed light on what lies under the surface, when we expose to the view of ourselves and those around us those things that we would much rather remain hidden and kept in the dark, we can no longer ignore them. We can't push them aside anymore. We can't pretend they don't exist. They've already been brought up. And the ability to remove them in such a perfunctory way has been dismissed. And so what Jesus has done here is he has pulled to the surface the heart's deepest and darkest desires and shined the light of God upon them and told the people that just because they have kept this section of the law does not mean that they are innocent. And what Christ does in exchange is he holds something out to them. He holds out to them an implicit promise of release and rest and ultimately of himself. And he does this, I think, in three ways. We're going to look at this in three categories. Christ condemns, Christ upholds, and Christ reveals. Christ condemns, he upholds, and he reveals. My first point to you this morning is this. In this passage before us, Jesus condemns all forms of double living. He condemns all forms of living in any way that attempts to sequester one side of ourselves out of the public view, out of any sort of public purview where people can look at you and still say, "You look good. How are you doing?" "I'm great." And for as far as they know, you are. And he says, it's not good enough. You can't put on the vestments of whatever age you're in and brush your hair and use some teeth whitener and then pretend that everything is great when in fact there's stuff going on inside that is killing you in a very literal way. Look at verses 27 and 28 again. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, what Jesus does here is he addresses the whole person. He's not willing to accept part of a person. He's not willing to accept that a person can have a public face and a private face. He's not willing to accept what we would call practical dualism. It is imperfect, it's show, it's surface, and it's completely inadequate. And so Jesus condemns all form of double living. Don't misunderstand, he's not neglecting the physical side in this. Adultery is still sinful. Adultery itself is a form of double living. What Jesus does is to raise the stakes. The conjunction in this case, the "but," is not a contrasting conjunction. It's an expanding one. It's a "but also." You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery, but also." Because so many of you walk around, as A.W. Pink says, flattering himself with the idea that he cannot be charged with unchastity because he has abstained from the actual deed while his heart is a cesspool of defiling imaginations and desires. Beloved, this is a big deal because God is not in the business of claiming part of you. God is in the business of claiming all of you and restoring and redeeming all of you. Not just your souls, not just your bodies, not just your minds, but all of you. This idea that somehow we can separate the two out, that we can give to God one part of ourselves and keep to ourselves another part, is just quite frankly unbiblical and wrong. God demands all of us. Our bodies belong to God, our minds belong to God, our souls belong to God. Body and the heart, each influence each other. And so Jesus says from the beginning, you can't do this. In Matthew 12, Jesus says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He uses a metaphor of a fruit tree and a storehouse of treasure, essentially to say, whatever you've got is what you're going to give. You can't give what you don't have. Whatever is grown from a pear tree is going to be pears. And whatever kind of treasure you have in the back room is going to be the kind of treasure you can pull from the back room. You can't give what you don't have, but you will give what you do have. Consider the consequences of that idea. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the first and greatest commandment, followed by the second, which is like it. How do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength when you are harboring within yourself seeds of depraved fantasies, seeds of lust, of desires that you know very well possibly could lead to the actual action itself? How can you love your neighbor as yourself if your neighbor is in fact the object of your desire? This is the problem. His explication of this command forces us to assess, are we living in this way? Are we the people that are condemned in both the Old and New Testament by the words, you are those who worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me? Jesus condemns all forms of double living. Consider what the Sermon on the Mount begins with. Over in the beginning section in verses 13 and 14, it says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But if salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Light that's hid under a bushel serves nobody. And how can we be the light of the world if we are harboring darkness within ourselves? What fellowship has light with darkness? And so Christ condemns double living as antithetical to the demands of God. And we see this, I think, illustrated well by Dorian Gray, in that the end, when he stabs the painting, he stabs himself, because the two were never really separate. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we'll have to understand that the desires that come through our minds, that we allow access to our time, to our souls, that grab us, that's us. It's part of what we are. It's part of who we are as sinful men and women. It's not just the outside. It's not something that we can hide away. But Christ says it stands under the condemnation of God's righteousness. And the reason that it does so is because Jesus is painting another picture for us here in the Sermon on the Mount. See, Jesus doesn't just condemn. If he did, it would be a really depressing sermon. Jesus not only condemns, he also upholds something. At the same time that he condemns all forms of double living, he upholds, on the other hand, both the righteousness of the kingdom of God and the dignity of humanity. He upholds both the righteousness of the kingdom of God and the dignity of humanity. Consider for just a second that the seventh commandment in Exodus is not the tenth commandment. The tenth commandment is the one about desire, right? The coveting idea. It's this idea that you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his donkey or his servant or anything else. And yet what Christ has done is to show you that the kingdom ethic that God has always maintained and will always maintain in his own kingdom extends beyond what you and I will generally think on our own. And honestly, beyond what you and I are capable of keeping on our own. It's interesting because of all the commandments given, the tenth is the only unenforceable one. You can't enforce somebody's thoughts, really. You can't enforce what somebody is desiring inwardly. And so what Christ is showing here is that enforceability is not what gives a commandment its force. That ultimately the force of the commandment is tied to the righteous standard of God's holy character. And so when Jesus does this, when he upholds the righteousness of the kingdom, he is tying the seventh commandment and all commandments under it, honestly, to the very vision of God that we always need to keep before us. The kingdom of God is what Christ has come not only to proclaim, but to inaugurate, to bring with him. The kingdom of God is not only that which Christ brings in word, but he brings in deed. When you read through the scriptures, you cannot help but see what Christ does in restoration, in healing, in listening, in signs of compassion and mercy. This is the ethic of the kingdom of God. So Jesus reminds us that partial holiness is not holiness at all. There's no such thing as partial holiness in the kingdom of God. It does not and cannot exist. Thricely God is named holy in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And God demands of his people holiness because he is holy. I'm not a father yet. 3 more weeks. But I have been a child my whole life. And I've heard the words from my own parents. What you do reflects on me because you bear my name. Maybe you've heard that. It's annoying when you're a kid. But the truth of that doesn't change for us as the children of God. We bear his name. We are God's children, God's people. And therefore, what we do and even what we think reflects upon the character of the God we serve. The Pharisees, you may recall, were fantastic at keeping the letter of the law. They were really good at it. They made up laws just to keep them. But in the end, Christ condemns them and says, "You're whitewashed tombs. You're those people who look good on the outside. I mean, your tie is straight and your shoes are shined, but on the inside, you're dead. You're rotting and rotten." And so God's law functions, as one commentator says, to show us what life is like in the kingdom of God. This is what this exists for, to show us a picture of the reality of what life in God's kingdom will ultimately be. Consider for just a second these words from Revelation 21. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the kind of kingdom that Christ is upholding. Imagine what life would be like, what the world would be like without lust. Sexual lust, but also lust for possessions, lust for power. Imagine what the world would be like. Imagine being able to send your son or your daughter to school and not have to worry about child predation, about mishandling, about anything like that. This is the kind of kingdom that Christ is upholding. You have to understand the command of holiness is not a command that's supposed to make us feel really bad about ourselves and then go home and try to get over it. The command of holiness is tied up into the covenantal relationship that God has created with his people. The same covenantal relationship that Christ has come to fulfill. This is why we are commanded to be holy. The reality of the kingdom is a reality in which God's righteousness reigns. And when God's righteousness reigns, not even an ill thought will be a part of that. This is the reality that Christ is upholding for his people. But in addition to that, he's also upholding the dignity of what God has created you and me to be. He's upholding the dignity of what God has intended in the creative process. Ultimately, when we lust, man or woman, we are not only degrading the person who becomes an object for our lust, but we are degrading the very purpose for which we exist. Because in that moment, we take what is the chief end of humanity, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and we turn it into the chief end of ourselves, to glorify me and enjoy it for a moment. And this is a tragedy. It is unfathomable when you think about it that we do this, but we do. Consider these words from C.S. Lewis. He says, "We fool about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And so Christ, as he upholds the ethic of God's righteous kingdom, simultaneously reminds us that this ethic has a certain value and dignity that it bestows upon the ones God has created to be his vice regents. In the creative act, God did not make drones. He did not make burden bearers. He did not make those designed for drudgery. He made sons and daughters. He made those who were supposed to spread both his rule and his image around the world. This is the dignity that has been bestowed upon you. It is the dignity that Christ has come to restore. It is the dignity that is currently being restored in you if you belong to him. And so Christ says in these commandments, when you lust after another, you betray and destroy the very dignity of your own design. Notice that Christ never says to remove the person whom you're lusting after. The solution to the sin is not to cut off the other one. It's to deal with the sin in you. Why? Because the person whom you're lusting after is a person and not an object. If we got to remove the person, it would be the same as any other object. We could just get rid of it. But he won't allow for that. Because that person also bears the dignity of being made in the image of God. It may be a broken image. It may be an image that doesn't yet even realize its own dignity. But it's still there. When you and I engage in fantasies, when you and I engage in flights of fancy, in just passing thoughts that we think are no harm and will do harm to no one, we ignore the created reality of the image of God in every man, woman, and child. And so Christ says, no, the kingdom ethic is bigger than that. The kingdom ethic is higher than that. It's more righteous than that. And ultimately, if you were to follow it, it would in fact restore the kind of dignity for which you were always created. But the problem is that true humanity can really only be appreciated when it is put in right relationship to its creator. And lust is idolatrous. Lust is an idolater. It doesn't matter whether you start with the first sin in the Garden of Eden or whatever sin you and I are guilty of committing even this morning. In some sense, we yearn for something more than we yearn for God. For just a moment, for whatever reason, we justified our own actions, rationalized whatever we chose to do, and said, this has got to be better than whatever I've been given. And so we seek after, as C.S. Lewis said, sex and drink and ambition, and whatever else happens to float our fancy that day. And Jesus says that he wants to see your life, my life, put back in its proper place, back into relationship with the God who loves you and the God who gave himself for you, so that you can see and experience the kind of dignity he has made for you. Paul says that for freedom, Christ has set us free. He came to restore, that we might be born again, born from above, made into new creatures, remade and recast into the image of the Son, who is the exact representation of the Father. This is what we've been called to. And so while Christ condemns all forms of double living, he upholds both the kingdom ethic of righteousness as well as the value and dignity of the very people he has created. Last thing to do then is to bring those ideas together. You're guilty under God's law, whether you've done the act or not, because your hearts have committed these atrocities. God has called you to a standard that you can't possibly hold to and told you about a dignity that you can't even imagine. So what's the solution? The solution is Christ reveals that the way out is through him. Christ discloses that the end of all of this is to see him. And I know there's nothing in this passage that says that. And it's really easy when you can't find a third point to end with Jesus. But the reality is that the law serves the purpose of pointing out God's incredible, awesome, righteous, holy nature and our own sinfulness, so that when you bring the two together, we might create a window to see Jesus. That's the reason this command is here. If you looked at this command and thought, I can do that, you're a better person than I am. Because the command, remember, is not to be holy as your pewmate is holy, which some of you might achieve. The command is not to be holy as your spouse is holy, which I will never achieve. The command is to be holy as God is holy. The command is to look to the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And just in case you think I'm alone in this, listen to the words of these commentators. Brunner says, the commands of Jesus are the best evangelists because they show us that without the forgiving help of Jesus Christ, we are lost. Craig Blomberg says, it is impossible to separate Jesus' ethic from allegiance to his person. And Herman Ritterbaugh says that we are urged to rely on God's gracious remission of guilt. Consider for a moment the words Jesus uses. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. The actions are slightly different based on the type of body part being described, but the end result is the same in both cases. It's not just a removal, it's a removal and a discarding. It's not enough to pull out the eye if you're going to hang on to it. Throw it away. If you're going to cut the hand off, throw it away. Why? Because the language being used here is the language of the covenant. The covenant curse and the covenant punishment for breaking the law of God was to be cut off from the people of God. That's what God said. If you break this law, cut off, put outside the camp. And so Christ is telling all of his hearers, just as you would do to that member or that individual for whatever the sin might be, you should do to every sin that even attempts to find a place in your heart and life. Get it outside the body. But you look at that, and again, you lead to either legalism or despair. And so we don't end there. We remember that these show us our need for Jesus. And we remember that this is what Jesus has done for you and for me. Jesus was cast outside the city, outside the holy city, outside the city that he had every right to rule and reign from, outside the place that held the temple that really was to him. He was cast out. He was mock-trialed, beaten, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him were the chastisements that brought us peace. Nailed like a common criminal to a tree, though he was innocent. And ultimately, in the last, most horrific act of the crucifixion, experienced the turning away of the face of God himself. Jesus understands exactly the penalty for sin in that sense. And so he calls us to do the same to the sin in our lives and then spreads his arms wide and dies so that you might have access to the one who loved you enough to send his only son. This is ultimately what this command is pointing to. Jesus reveals that apart from him, you can do nothing. But with him, you can understand and experience what God has created you to be, and you can understand and experience what God is going to bring to fruition and completion the day of Christ's parousia and his coming, when the kingdom is finally here. And so, beloved, I would call you this morning to consider your own lives, to consider the kinds of thoughts that you allow yourself to have, the kinds of things you allow yourself to watch, the indulgences that you allow yourself. I would consider and ask that you would repent of those things, as I will as well, that Christ may reclaim your affections, that Christ may reclaim your desires, that we might, even as the Apostle Paul has instructed us, concentrate and think on those things that are noble and true and pure. And the only thing I can think of that meets all of those things is Christ. The one who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Father God, thank you that there is forgiveness for sin. We admit to you that we are sinners and that we are in need of grace. And we admit to you that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so we would ask that by his power, by the sending of your Spirit, we might indeed understand your kingdom, understand what we have been called to and created for, and that you would enable us to be a people and a community who proclaim your name in joy, the advent of the coming of the kingdom. Father, may we be faithful, even as you are faithful to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.